when our subconscious is alerted to danger, it triggers a cascade of chemicals that almost instantaneously make our hearts beat faster, our breath quicken, and our muscles tense up in preparation to run forward into a battle or to run away to safety. It's known as the flight or fight syndrome or reaction, as it describes the two primary reactions to danger. There are two others that are freeze and fawn that receive less recognition. Perhaps because being frozen or paralyzed in fear and unable to move is not all that worthy to be discussed or not something we want to recognize. Or the other reaction is fawn, which is the idea of fawning over or seeking to appease the person who is a threat to us in order to avoid conflict. Fight or flight, though, are the primary ones. Those are the first things that come to mind, and those are our first physical reactions to threats or to things that we consider dangerous. But perhaps we don't like to talk about fawn and freezing because it's left out of Paul's instruction to Timothy, where he tells him and gives him the instruction to fight and flight. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 15. But wait a minute, you're thinking, isn't it flight or fight? And yes, that is the saying, that is the way we say it when we talk about the reaction to danger. But here in Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul actually instructs Timothy to do both. He tells him to flee certain things in verse 11. He tells him to fight in verse 12. And then he wraps it all up in a command to follow these things, to hold on to these things in verses 13 through 15. And I say the word command because, as you see in verse 14, or he says, and that's the word that he uses in verse 14, is a commandment. Verse 14, he says that you keep the commandment. And that word commandment is a word for an authoritative order that must be obeyed. So he tells them to flee and to fight, and he says, keep this commandment. He says, this is a commandment for you, and we'll talk more about what that as the lesson unfolds. Because we also see this word used by Jesus in John 14, verse 15, where he told them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's also used by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Turn over to 2 Peter 2, verse 21. I want you to notice how Peter uses this word there in 2 Peter 2, verse 21. And he uses it there. He compares it to the way of righteousness. So he compares the holy commandment of God to the way of righteousness, indicating that he and Timothy or Paul are talking about the whole of the gospel, the whole of the instructions of God, not any one particular commandment. He's not saying keep the commandment and there's only one to do. That there are many commandments, and our choice is to observe them or not to observe them. And that's what he's calling on us to do, is to keep them. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says that Peter says this: for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And so he's comparing the way of righteousness there to the holy commandment. Now, those of you who have heard me preach, you know that I like to take verses like this and like Hebrews 11, 6, where you have negatives, and take out the negatives to see it from the positive side. Because when you take out the negatives here in 2 Peter 2, 21... he's saying essentially the same thing Paul said in 2 Timothy 6. Read it this way: for it is better for them to have known the way of righteousness and to hold on to or to keep the holy commandment handed down to them. And so that's the positive side of it. It's better to know it, know the way of righteousness, and hang on to the holy commandment. And so the fight idea there is wrapped up, the fight and flight idea in response to danger is to hold on to the will of God. Keep our grip on the will of God. And so that's what he's telling them to do there in 2 Peter. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, there are some other ways Paul instructs Timothy to observe the commandments. He strengthens that instruction to follow the commandments with the word keep. There in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 6, he says, keep the commandment. That word keep is from a word that means to hold fast, to hang on to, and to watch out. It's the idea of being watchful, being on the guard for things that would threaten their obedience to the commandments. The contemporary English version says, obey completely and fully. Almost every other version just says, keep the commandments. That one says, obey completely and fully. And so it's the indication there of doing all of the will of God, not picking and choosing what we want to do and what we like and ignoring what we dislike, but keeping it all fully and completely. But go back to verse 13 and you have another word, charge. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God. And that word charge is a somewhat softer way of saying do what God says, keep the commandment. Keep is very, very authoritative. Charge is also authoritative, but it's kind of a softer way. It's a word that means to come alongside with a message. So Paul has a word for Timothy, so he charges him, comes alongside him, and says, here's the message from God. And he tells Timothy in other passages there in 1 Timothy to charge others, to come alongside others with a message from God and tell them, don't teach different doctrines, but to do what the Lord said, to follow the will of God. And so this idea here is of a commandment, of following the will of God. And if that wasn't enough, or as if that wasn't enough, Paul said more there in verse 13. In verse 13 he says, it is made in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. So this charge, this commandment there to keep, is made in the presence of God. Go back to verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God. And then he describes that we're talking about the Father, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So he's saying that we are in the presence of God. When he makes a command, when he gives instruction to Timothy for things to do and things to teach, he's saying, I'm doing this before God. So God is the witness. He's calling God, the Father and the Son, as a witness to what he is telling him to do. And the idea there is very clear that all of us, when we are following God's will and we are determining to follow Jesus and claiming to be followers of Jesus, that we are standing in the presence of God. And what that means is that we owe our allegiance to the Lord first and foremost. Our allegiance is to God and the Lord, and then as a result of our allegiance to God, to our brethren, others who hold that same allegiance. Our allegiance is not first and foremost to the organization or to the group, no matter how long it has been around or how powerful it may be. There are many churches across the world, and there are even churches of Christ who think that the idea is that if you're a member of this body determines what truth is. They call on everybody to follow along and go along with what this religious organization teaches. And what that means is that they're saying your allegiance is to the group first and God secondary. But the problem with that is the minute we say your allegiance is to the group, our allegiance is to this group of people, then God's out of the picture, because God never tells us to put the church first. He tells us to put Him first. And this is very, very important, because we see this happening with second, third generation Christians all the time. As groups begin to grow and mature and become powerful, they begin to exert that power and try to force people to comply with and go along with them. Earlier this week, I read an article on Facebook by a guy that I like to read. He writes a lot of good stuff. He has a lot of good things to say. He's a clear thinker, which makes it easy for me to follow him. And he had an article, though, this week that as I was reading it, I thought, well, this is a pretty good article. And he was lamenting what he called the disunity in the restoration movement, the Disciples of Christ, Christian churches, and all that came out of the 1800s and the early restoration movement here in the U.S. And he was lamenting that, and I'm reading along, and I'm like, yeah, well, that's good. It is a shame that there is so much disunity, that there is so much division that wasn't necessary. However, as the article unfolded, I began to realize, wait a minute, he's upset about the disunity more than the doctrines of men that were causing the disunity, to the point of eventually basically saying that, you know, just ignore the differences and push for unity. Come back to unification with one another, regardless of what is being taught. And I entered an exchange with him because I've had other conversations with him. And I said, is this what you're saying? Are you saying loyalty to the church comes before loyalty to Christ? And he wrote back, and we had a pretty good exchange. And he agreed that, no, that's not what he meant to say. But, well, that's kind of what you said, though. Don't imply that being part of the church comes before being in fellowship with God. And I say this because we always have to remember that we must be faithful to God first. Our faithfulness is always with Him first. We determine that we're going to be right with God and do everything we can to be right with God, and then we align ourselves with people who have that same allegiance, who put God first. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to agree on everything, because we won't. If you're here on a Wednesday night during Bible class that I'm teaching, you know that there are times where there are disagreements. And we push through and everybody's fine. We're all good with that. That's just a fact of life. However, no church or movement comes before the Lord. And I'm making this point, I'm emphasizing it, because one of the problems we have is that in a church like this, there are people who are multiple generations of Christians. I'm a third, maybe fourth generation Christian. Didn't really know my great-grandparents, but my grandparents were Christians and on both sides of the family. My parents were Christians. And I know that there are several of you my age who are in that same boat. And one of the problems that we have when we're raised in the church like that is we grow up thinking that we're Christians because we grew up in the Church of Christ. That's what made us a Christian. But what made you a Christian, those of you who are my age? And I'm 65, by the way. Anyway, those of you who are around my age, what made you a Christian? Growing up in the church, or believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing that Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized, and then living as a faithful follower of Christ, striving every day to be the best person you can be and to grow and to be mature and get better. Which was it? And I'll tell the same thing to you 30-somethings. I'll just throw it out there, 30-somethings, whose parents and grandparents are Christians. You did not become a Christian by growing up going to the Church of Christ. Now, I think being a member of the Church of Christ is very important, by the way, so don't go away saying James is saying that's not important. And I think growing up going to church is a tremendous advantage that I would wish that everybody had. We'll talk tonight in my sermon from 2 Peter about how the fact that only about 10% of the people in this country go to church on a regular basis. So on today, only about 10% of the people in America go to church. As one person pointed out to me Wednesday night, that's about 2,000-something people here in Grayson County. So when we look around and we see that this church isn't just brimming with people, other churches are suffering the same problem, because people are not going to church. But that's not what makes us faithful, is being part of some church. No church comes first, the Lord comes first. And you don't become a Christian just because you grow up going to church. And I say this to you 30-somethings with a lot of young people, a lot of young kids. You have to make sure that your children understand that as well. I'm charging you with that responsibility, because it is your responsibility. Make sure your children don't grow up thinking, well, I go to the Church of Atlantic Road Church of Christ, therefore I'm a Christian. It doesn't work that way. God has no grandchildren. And to say you're a second or third generation Christian, that's really not true, is it? Because there's no such thing as a second generation Christian. Every believer is a first generation believer who has chosen to obey Christ, obey God. And so we need to be very careful that we make sure our allegiance is to the Lord first, and that we're not just some social organization that everybody has to be a part of for doing good works or whatever it is we might think the church tells us to do. Be a first generation believer, because those are the only kind there really are. All right, well, let's look at this flight and fight part of it, the fight or flight. And let's look at the idea of fight. Let's go back to the text, 2 Timothy chapter 6, and look at verse 12, where he says, fight the good fight of faith. And so he uses the word fight there twice. Fight the good fight of faith. And the idea there is from a word that comes from a word that we're familiar with, agony. It's all about being in agony. And it's a sports or an athletic term, and originally it referred to the sports field. In Greek, the word agon referred to the field where athletes competed with one another. They would go out and they would wrestle, or they would race, or they would throw spears, or whatever it is that they would do. They would go and compete against each other on the field, sometimes to the point of death, but always to the limit of their physical and mental and emotional strength. And if they lost that fight, it wasn't because they didn't try. It wasn't for lack of effort. And Paul, here in 1 Timothy 6, was calling on Timothy and to us as well, to give it that same level of effort, to consider serving God like athletics, where we do our absolute best. We give it our all. We leave nothing on the field. Or we leave everything on the field. We don't give it half an effort. We give it all our effort. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 18, he uses a different word. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Now, raise your hand if your version says war the good warfare. Anybody? Nobody? Nobody's version says war the good warfare? Oh, yours does? Okay. All right, so at least one does, and because that's the word that he's using here. It's the word, actually, tactics, that we get tactics from. It's the idea of a fight or a battle. Military. So he goes from talking about athletic contest to a military conflict. Or actually starts with a military conflict and then switches to an athletic illustration later. And so Paul was telling them here that this is a military fight. This is going to be a struggle. This is going to be a battle where we have to give it our all. We have to exert ourselves in order to succeed, in order to win this fight. And seeing that it's called a military conflict helps us understand a passage Steve mentioned in Bible class this morning from Ephesians chapter 6. Thank you, Steve, for introducing that for us. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, where we are told to put on the whole armor of God and fight. I want to read that. Let's go to Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. It's a lengthy reading, but I think it's worth working our way through this and seeing all of the conflict words and the words indicating the stand that we have to take for the truth and for the Lord. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So strong, strength, put on the full armor of God, all of it, and comprehensive, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So you've got strength, stand, Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And by the way, the struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people. We're fighting against the ideas that they're presenting that come from Satan instead of from God. The temptations that come from man through man. From Satan. That's what our battle is against. And that's why it's so important for us to do our best to not get angry when we're discussing Scripture with people and disagreeing with people. It's not easy, because we can sometimes take disagreements personally. But we must understand our struggle is against Satan, who's trying to capture their soul, and ours as well. And so our desire is to defeat Satan, not to destroy other people. He continues on. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. There's the full armor again. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. So over and over again, this fight is a military contest where you have to stand against the enemy and not back down and not turn and run. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows or darts of the evil one. So your shield of faith protects you from the enemy's attack. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert. So you're guarding, you're watching out. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so when we see here what he's talking about, putting on the whole armor of God, we see that Paul is warning us that there are dangerous enemies out there who are attacking his people and is urging us to channel those cascading chemicals that flood our body when we sense danger and channel that into an informed and an aggressive fight response. We're fighting for the gospel. We're fighting for souls. We're fighting for the Lord. Well, that's the fight response. What about the flight? What about flight? Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. In verse 11, he says, flee from these things. Well, what are these things that he's talking about that we're to run away from? And it's the idea of run away. If you're a fan of Monty Python and Search for the Holy Grail, run away, run away. That was a constant refrain in there every time there was danger. These are things to run away from. Well, what are these things? Well, they're the different doctrines that don't agree with sound words or conform to godliness that he referred to back in verse 3. They're the things that produce strife, as he said in verse 4. And that's the idea of using godliness to get rich, that we see godliness as a path to wealth and material prosperity instead of spiritual fellowship with God. That's what he's warning against, to us to flee from. That's the thing that the worldly meant. Those are the things that worldly people do. But the man or woman of God has his or her heart set on pursuing righteousness. Notice the rest of the verse. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue. That word pursue is chase after. So you can see the contrast right off the bat here in this verse. Flee this. And while you're running, run after this. Chase something else. Chase what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The man or woman of God runs from the world and toward God, who alone makes us right. Because the godly person knows life is more than fleeing the bad. It's pursuing the good. It's channeling those fight chemicals into running after godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And those are the things against which there is no law. So we're chasing the things which God says, go do. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. We're going to be talking about that this week. You ladies who are teaching in the VBS. And in Galatians chapter 5, and verses 22 and 23, he says, these are the kind of things that God doesn't say, don't do that. These are the things God says, go ahead and do it. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So God's not saying, don't do those things. He wants us to be actively doing those things. So we've run away from the things of this world and chase after the things of eternity, the things that God has said, go and do. So fight or flight? Let's wrap up with a couple of thoughts, two final thoughts as we wrap up this lesson. One is, who is the real example here? Is it Paul or Timothy or Jesus? Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 13, he talks about, in verse 12, he talks about Timothy having made the good confession in presence of many witnesses. And then he says, you're continuing to live in the presence of, and these charges are made to you in the presence of God and of the Lord Christ, who is the ultimate example of the good confession, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So if Timothy's confession that he needs to hold on to and live up to is a reflection of the confession that Jesus made when he told Pilate, or when Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" in Matthew 27:11, and Jesus said, effectively, "Yes, I am." So Christ is our model, going back to the idea of our allegiance is to Christ first. And the second one is that our fight is never over this side of eternity. We must keep fighting until the Lord comes again or until our life is over. This is a lifelong process, a lifelong battle. Notice again in verse 12. He told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. So it's something that you grab hold of, you see, you seize, you hang on to, and know that eventually, at the end of there in verse 15, he will bring it, end of verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. So we are in a constant struggle and a constant battle. It's a warfare, it's an athletic engagement, or contest against Satan, that we are to be constantly fighting and preparing for. Now, it will get easier. It should get easier. As we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God and our faith matures, the battle becomes easier. And as Steve pointed out in class, maybe we need to start praying more for the Lord to put a hedge around us to protect us from the temptations of the world so that we, as we grow older, are tempted less. Never think that Satan won't try to capture us and that he won't be asking God for an opportunity to get to us to tear us down. We need to be ready all and fight and struggle all the way until the Lord comes. Don't quit fighting and don't appease the enemies of God. Well, two thought questions and the lesson will be yours. And I want you to ask yourself, am I fighting for Jesus? Or fawning over the church or world in fear of its disapproval? Think about that for a second. And then, am I preparing for eternity with God or just living for today? Which one of those you choose is up to you. I can't make it for you. Your parents can't make it for you. And you can't make it for your kids. We all have to make that decision for ourselves. And so we beg you this morning, if you need to make that choice, or if you need help deciding which choice to make, there's a lot of people here who will help you understand that, find the right answer, and make the right choice. And if we can help you do that, please come while we stand and while we sing.